want to put a plug in for the carry to start with. If you're sitting on the edge, you're not sure, should I, shouldn't I, you should. You should go out certainly for the Sunday night if you can. I understand there's no service here. There's no service at Trinity. A number of the churches will cancel their Sunday evening service to encourage people to go out. Dr. Carson would be well worth the drive. And if you can come for any of the nights during the week as well, that would be wonderful. I'm sure it'll be a blessing to your soul. Just a little update on some of the churches in the Sovereign Grace Fellowship. Please remember Faith Baptist. In prayer, I note every Sunday there's one of the churches in the bulletin that specifically on your prayer list. That's very encouraging. But to pray for them as they're still seeking the Lord's guidance in terms of a pastor. They've come close twice, but it hasn't yet happened. So there's another man that's being considered. Just pray that the Lord would guide them to the man. He would have them lead and teach them over this next while. It's been now over a year, year and a half almost, since Pastor Robinson retired. I remember Grace Bible Church in Cambridge, Brother David, and the folks there still in the process of deciding and what would probably be a very significant move if the Lord is leading them to move to the big old Presbyterian stone edifice in downtown Cambridge, which would also mean a move for Redeemer Bible Church, their church plant, which is presently in Kitchener. They would come over and take over the building where the church is presently located. But they're taking their time. They're waiting to see how the Lord leads, but to pray for guidance and sound decision-making when it comes to that process. Pilgrim Baptist Fellowship, you probably know, they moved to a new location recently up on the escarpment. And they've been encouraged. They had a picnic in the parking lot not long ago, and a number of neighbors came out, which is what they were hoping for. Kind of like you folks, meeting the neighbors here on a Saturday morning. Well, they did the same, and since then, a couple of those individuals have begun to attend, and there's others who have shown an interest in joining in with them. This is a somewhat of a make-or-break time for Pilgrim. They've been a long time struggling, and they've laid it before the Lord that over this next year, year and a half, if He would really show, is this a work that He wants to continue? So if you could pray for encouragement for them and pray for the Lord to show His hand and let them know, certainly one way or another, what his plan is for the folks at Pilgrim. But pray for Hagop Chabanian, the new pastor there, he and his young family, that he will give sound leadership. Sovereign Grace Family Church, I believe they're the ones in your bulletin this week. It's with Cliff Lennard in Belleville. Continue to pray for them. They're still looking for a place to meet. They're meeting in homes at the moment, but they would much rather be in a more permanent location. But nothing has opened up for them yet in Belleville. Within their budget range. So, again, just pray for a good connection between them and a facility, and again, for new people to come out and to join in with them. One church that is just recently been planted, it's been a while now in London, with Jim Sisko giving leadership there. A Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in London, they've shown a strong interest in joining in with us. Perhaps this November they'll join in. They've been greatly encouraged over this last while. They started, first Sunday I went down, they had about 9 or 10, no musician. Now they're up to between 25 and 30, and they have a pianist. And it's been a great encouragement for them. Just new people, regular attenders, very supportive of the work. So they've been very encouraged, but to pray for wisdom as they look to move forward as well. The other good news is they meet at a little Catholic school. And they've always had to meet in the afternoon because it was occupied by another church group in the morning. Well, that church group has moved on. And so starting in September, they're going to meet at real church time. Instead of 2 in the afternoon, which is awkward for some, they'll be meeting at 10:30 or 11 in the morning. And they're hoping that will be an encouragement for others to join in with them as well. And then there's Trinity. Trinity. We are the wanderers in the wilderness. Though it's not really much of a wilderness, we spent our first 10 months at Crossroads in Burlington. Beautiful facility. They had to renovate, so we had to move out the end of March. And since then, we've been at Ebenezer Christian Reformed Church in downtown Burlington. It's another beautiful facility. It seats about 550, so we just barely squeeze in to the space they have. But some people in the church were really excited because it has a pipe organ. Some were not so thrilled. At Crossroads, it was straight piano. We kind of got used to that. But, oh, the organ's back. And it's very much Trinity once again. So Carl is just back from holidays. They were in Italy, actually, for 3 weeks. He'll be back preaching for the first time this morning. The church building, we have made a paradigm shift. After 11 and a half months, the contaminated soil has finally been cleared up, and all the underpinning of the church building where the oil had seeped has now been completed. And we now have received permission from the city to go ahead with building permits to redo the inside of the 2004 building, which is the new addition we put on. But a lot of it was damaged specifically by water during the time they put the fire out. Lots of ceilings, floors, walls are missing. So they all have to be repaired. And that should get underway, we're hoping, the first part of September. So maybe by Christmas, Lord willing, we'll be back in the 2004 building. We have plans underway for the replacement of the 1890s building. Anybody who's ever been to Trinity remembers the big old Zimmerman church building you see when you first come up the hill. That building has been replaced by a hole in the ground. We're hoping to build on that hole, starting perhaps next spring, and replace that building and be back to full operation maybe by the following a year from now. It's been a long process. But the Lord has kept our people faithful. We've been greatly encouraged by the fact that they keep following us. The Lord lifts up His pillar of fire and His pillar of smoke, and we pack up our tabernacle and we move on. And one day He'll bring us back to our building, and we look forward to that. So we thank You for Your prayers. Ask that You'd continue to intercede for us. And help us to recognize that now the old building will be called the new building. The new building will be called the old building. And we will be confused for at least the next 3 years. Well, friends, let's come to the Word of God then. Have you turned to 1 John? Appreciate the invitation. Appreciate the opportunity to come and to share the Word with you folks, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. You know that You're very high in our hearts, and we value You. We value Your fellowship and the brotherhood and sisterhood of believers here in Sarnia. People are often looking for a fresh beginning, a new start. Sometimes we get ourselves buried in things. We thought, oh, if only we could start this again, or if only I could wipe this out and have a new beginning. The carry for me as a teacher always came with a mixed blessing. It was exciting, but right after it, school started. So as a teacher for 35 years, that was kind of a high and somewhat high. The first day of school was always exciting, and then it declined, it seemed, in the students' eyes from that point on, and it was a long, hard battle until June. But the school year, the beginning of it, gave you a chance, gave students a chance. Sometimes it's just a refreshing time for families to regroup and start things again. Sometimes at these beginnings we make these resolutions. We don't have to wait till the new year to do them, but we resolve to do things. We resolve to stop certain things. We resolve to start other things. Some things we just want to do better than how we've done in the past. If you look in Scripture, there are a number of events that mark new beginnings. Some obvious ones, such as the creation, comes to mind. The time immediately after the flood with Noah, after the exodus from Egypt. Going into the promised land was a new beginning for the nation of Israel. Then after Joshua and the leaders died, the nation would decline into sinfulness and idolatry, and then there'd be a fresh start. A judge would be sent by God, and the Lord would come and rebuke and punish and discipline, and then He would grant them this time of refreshing, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and the nation had this fresh beginning. And then we have the good kings that followed wicked kings. The return from exile we read about in Nehemiah and Ezra. Then we have Jesus' birth, Jesus' resurrection, Pentecost. There are significant turning points in history. And they can be turning points on a national level. For us, in terms of a personal level or a church level, we don't need anything quite as significant. So in the end, we're going to pass on all those significant events, and we're going to focus on this little first chapter of this letter by John. And two verses in particular. One, I know you have it memorized, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a verse that speaks to us about a fresh start, a fresh cleansed start that the Lord grants to us any time, any day, any situation in which we find ourselves. The context of the letter, the recipients of this letter were probably not recent converts. They were probably those who had been Christians for some time, just by the nature of what it is John presents, and not really a call to believe, but in here he instructs believers on how it is they should believe better than they have. John probably wrote the letter when he was in Ephesus, and it was during the second half of the first century. And he probably wrote to churches that were comprised mostly of Gentile converts, as opposed to writing to converted Jews. He was writing to converted Gentile believers. Well, let's begin. There are 6 points, all of them relatively brief. And we begin with verses 1-3, just the first part of 3. And we read here about an eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony of John. Let me read those verses to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. We know that the disciples were eyewitnesses. That was a requirement for being one of the disciples, even after the death of Judas. And his spot was filled by another individual, I believe by Matthias. One of the key requirements was somebody who had been a witness with them from the baptism of Jesus up until his death and resurrection. So it was important. These are individuals, these were men who had seen and heard what Jesus had said and done from the very beginning. You know what our memories are like. Our memories, by and large, are poor. We think we remember a lot of detail. Some people are better than others. Our brain has this amazing capacity to fill in spaces and convince us that what it was we saw is actually what we saw, when in fact numerous studies have been done to show that the brain can be a little fickle and can trick us into remembering things that actually didn't even happen. Well, not so much with the disciples, because the disciples were granted special abilities. John 14, verse 25. John referred here to something that Jesus had said to them. And Jesus said this, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." That's a key statement, that the Holy Spirit, certainly after Pentecost, granted the disciples the ability to recall. Recall all the things that Jesus had said and done, all the things that he had taught them, all the things that he had said to them. John, in these opening verses, is taking very special care to emphasize the fact that he was an eyewitness to Jesus. He was an eyewitness. He saw and he heard these things. He's saying this, "I know these things to be true because I was there." In these verses, John is highlighting a number of facts, but let's zero in, first of all, on the eyewitness words. We see those words in verse 1. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. John is letting these people know, probably all of whom had never met Jesus during his ministry, being Gentiles, that Jesus was not an apparition. Jesus was not a force or spirit or a simple influence of some sort. He was perfectly real in a physical sense. John and others heard what was said, and they saw what he was able to do from the time of his baptism to his ascension. And it was so compelling, it was such a driving force in their efforts to speak on behalf of the Lord. We read in Acts 4, verse 20, the disciples, when they'd been arrested and charged and told, don't speak about this man anymore. And they say this, for we cannot but speak what we have seen and heard. And as to put him any doubt to rest, John has physically touched him. John has been in physical contact with him before and after his death and resurrection. They are witnesses to the physically resurrected Jesus. Luke 24, 39, this is Jesus. What does he say to the disciples? He said, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. We come to the end of verse 1, and we go into verse 2, and he says this, concerning the word of life. And then there's this little addition. We see it either in brackets or between hyphens in your text. It says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John here refers to Jesus as the word of life. If you think back to the first verse of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking of Jesus, he refers to him as the Word. And here he talks to him again, represents him as being the Word of life. But he says there was a time when Jesus was hidden. The coming of the Messiah had been foretold, but there had been millennia had gone by since the first prophecy, and Jesus had not yet appeared. So Jesus was this mystery that had been hidden. But John reminds the people here that this true life, this word of life, had been revealed. It had been made manifest. It was an individual who had come into this world and was present physically in it. And he came in the person of Jesus himself. We see again in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became manifest. The Word appeared to us as Jesus. And we come to that middle phrase in that little intersection there. He says, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you. So he emphasizes again the reliability of his eyewitness perspective of Jesus. But now his desire is to share that witness, what it is he's seen and heard, through proclamation and testimony. He testifies as to what Jesus has done, and he proclaims the word that Jesus proclaimed. We come to the first part of verse 3, and we see him emphasizing again, that which we have seen and heard, and proclaim also to you. Well, why the repetition? Why the repetition of these eyewitness characteristics? Four times he's mentioned in these three verses about seeing. Some have suggested that it was perhaps to warn readers against existing false doctrines. Once truth is proclaimed, it takes about a nanosecond for false teaching to arise. For someone to hear the truth, but not believe the truth, and immediately suggest something else. False teaching was alive and well in the time of John, in this very first century. And there were some that already denied the human nature, the physical appearance, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus. There are already individuals who are saying, no, he's really just he's an individual who's been made up. He's an individual who's been created and presented to bring forth certain ideas, certain philosophies of life, but the man never really existed. And if he did exist physically, well, then he died, because no one rises from the dead. So there were deniers already about the physical presence of Jesus in this world. And John is working very diligently to denounce that and to bring in the truth. John had a unique claim as an eyewitness. Well, that's the first area, then, the area of being the importance of an eyewitness account of Jesus. In the second place, there is a call to join in. There's a call to join in. Verses 3, the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. One of the main purposes of the letter, and when these letters were written, there were always purposes, sometimes a single dominant purpose, other times a variety of purposes. We see that certainly in the letters of the Apostle Paul and Peter. And we see it with John as well. But one of the main purposes for the letter arises. He says this, so that you too may have fellowship with us. That you too may have fellowship with us. So these individuals who are Gentile believers, they're involved in the church in various places throughout Asia and Greece and so on, all the way up to Rome. It says there's a particular kind of fellowship that you can enjoy with us, the apostles, us, those who are leaders within the church, those who have been writing these letters, those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. Even though you weren't an eyewitness of Jesus, you can have fellowship with us. And so the readers are invited into that fellowship of these eyewitnesses. They can share in their mutual gifts and benefit from them. They can share in their understanding. They can share in the task of spreading the gospel. Those are all things they can participate with the apostles, which is indeed a special blessing. Yet he doesn't stop there, because there's much more than that. If that's all there was, if all there was the hope of fellowship with some special guys, it would dry up and fall flat, I think, pretty quickly. But he says this fellowship is not just with other believers, even if they are apostles. Notice what he says, but indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And as Christians, our primary fellowship is with God himself. We enjoy this level of fellowship. We do. Mary Lynn and I, as we go around to some of the SGF churches, we enjoy fellowship with a number of congregations of believers. We have friends and acquaintances now in a lot of churches, as do many of you. But there is a broader fellowship, and that is the fellowship of believers everywhere. But there is an inner core fellowship that we have with God the Father and with his Son that rises above all those other levels of fellowship combined. Here we have the greatest privilege afforded a child of God, I believe, to enjoy a vital, intimate, familial relationship with the God of heaven, God of earth, through his Son, Jesus Christ. God is presented in Scripture as our Heavenly Father. We are his children. We are his sons and his daughters. And we have that glorious relationship where we can come and when we pray, we can say, Our Father. People in the world outside of Christ could speak, I suppose, and address God, but they cannot address him as Father if they're outside of Christ. And then who is Christ? Well, he is our Master, he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he's all those things, but he's also presented in the Scriptures being our elder brother, that we are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he inherits everything from the Father, we are co-heirs, because we are related to him in that very special way. And this becomes another focal point of John's message. He really emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Notice how he refers to him here. He talks about the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Except in chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus is always referred to as Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the Christ. John always identifying Jesus as the Messiah, as the anointed one, as the long-awaited one. And it's his clear and deserved title, and it's the title of Jesus alone. So there's this call to join in. John says he's an eyewitness. You can trust me in what I say about Jesus. And now you're invited into a fellowship, he said, with us as the apostles. But remember, there is this greater fellowship we have, each individual has, with the Father and with the Son, through the Spirit. Third place, what is the message? The message is much briefer than mine today, than most messages you'll hear, but we find it in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. For the third time, John identifies his role to proclaim a message. And he's careful to point out that this is a message that exists. This is a message that pre-exists John. This is not a message of John's creation. This isn't a message that John discovered and is now just looking to share. This is a message that is timeless. This is a message that came from long before his time, something that's always been true. And he says, you want to know about God? God is light. This becomes the cornerstone of John's letter, because he will go through this letter again and again and again, contrasting those who are walking in light and those who are walking in darkness. And this is where it begins. It begins with who God is in his very essence and his very nature. There are three short statements John uses in this letter to describe God. Here he describes, says God is light. In 4:24, he says God is spirit. And in John 4:16, he says God is love. When we think about God as being a light, he's not a light among other lights. God is not a light bearer. Light is not simply one of his many amazing characteristics. And though he created light, he is in himself uncreated light. It's always amazing when you look at Genesis 1 and you read, let there be light. And there was light. And then the light was separated from the darkness. But what hasn't arisen yet? There's no sun at that particular time. There is a light that arises from God himself. When we look at the end of Scripture and we come to the book of Revelation, and we're told that in heaven there'll be no sun there. There's no need for a sun because God himself is the light. In his very nature, in his very essence, God is light. And there's a purity and a perfection to that light that we have not even come close to experiencing. Every light that we create, even the created light itself in terms of the sun and the stars, it's dim, it's muted compared to the glory of the light of God. Some people have experienced some aspect of that light. I think in particular of Peter, James, and John. And they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what do they see? They see a glimpse of the glory of heaven and the bright light that shone around them and shone through Christ. So the light of God, how do we see? How do we observe the light of God? Well, we see it in Jesus Christ. We see it in his Son, Jesus. Jesus comes and what does he claim? He says, I am the light of the world. If we want to understand and see the light that God gives, we need to see it in and through his Son, because in him we see God's eternal light. And I've mentioned that this is not an understanding that John created himself. He's not the source. He says here that this is what we heard from him. Something we heard. This is the third time he talks about hearing. This knowledge, this understanding comes from God speaking to them through the Lord Jesus. And then he closes this fundamental message about God. He gives the flip side. He says God is light. Well, the flip side, the negative to that is that there in him there is no darkness at all. He's really emphasizing the point that this light is different from any light that we've ever experienced. Really any light that we can imagine. Because in that light there is no darkness. There is no shadow. There is no bright light, dim light. There is simply this perfect light that emanates from God. John is going to use light in a positive way and darkness in a negative way. He often contrasts opposites. In this little letter, he'll contrast light and darkness, truth and falsehood, new and old, love and hate, right and wrong, life and death, faith and unbelief. They're all contrasts that John uses in this letter. Always using the negative to emphasize the positive. And because God is light, any who have fellowship with God, John is telling us, cannot still be in darkness. And in these next verses, he'll build on that. In the fourth place, one or the other. This begins in verses 6 and runs down through 10. These verses contain five conditional sentences. where it's an if then, if this then this. Some are positive, some are negative. And which one applies to us depends on our relationship with God through Jesus. Because it's either darkness, where we're outside of Jesus Christ, or it's light, where we're looking to live in and through Jesus. When we look at verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John is going to make it clear that there are only two realities. There are people who live a lie, and there are people who live the truth. People who live a lie are those who claim to walk in the light, but their actions and their attitude and their spirit, what it is they say, what it is they do, give clear evidence that they don't walk in the light. They can claim it, they can want it, and yet they demonstrate the fact that they're not walking in the light. They are walking still in darkness. John will give certain test points to determine in our own hearts where our heart actually stands. He's going to challenge them on whether or not they love the brethren, because those in darkness don't. Those in light do. Or do we submit to the commands of Jesus? Those who walk in the light seek to do so. Those who walk in darkness could care less about the commands of the Lord. So you're either living a lie or you're living the truth. Living the truth are those who give evidence that we have a desire to walk in the light as we find it in the Word of God. Boy, we sure don't do it perfectly. We don't even come close to doing it perfectly. But there is this desire. And when we fall, when we fail, there's grief, there's sorrow, there's repentance and confession, which we'll come to in just a moment. And what this does is this allows for true fellowship with other believers, but allows for that superior fellowship with the Father and with the Son that we've already noted. And when we have this kind of fellowship, when we have this fellowship where we're seeking to walk in the truth, walk in the light of the gospel, we experience the grace of Christ. Indwelling darkness is set aside and cast aside more and more as the light of the gospel and the light of the teachings of Jesus flood into our lives. And it draws us to a life of holiness, which demands truth in both word and deed. Maybe you know the motto that John Calvin had for his life. It was the phrase Coram Deo. Coram Deo, Latin for always in the presence of God. That's who he sought to live. Everything he said, everything he did, he wanted to be reminded, what I'm saying and doing is always in the presence of God. Fifth point, deception. We'll look at two verses that talk about the negative side of things. We'll look at that first. Those are verses 8 and 10. Verses 8 and 10, let me read them. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. When the reality of sin is denied, we lie. We lie to ourselves. There are people walking around the streets, walking in our neighborhoods, walking in our schools and our workplaces, who lie to themselves all the time, saying that what they're doing is really not that bad. And really what they're doing is okay in the eyes of the world, therefore it should be okay in their eyes. So they lie first and foremost to themselves. But it doesn't stop there. Because to say that we don't sin, we call God a liar. Because God says we do. And to deny it is to call God a liar. He tells us that it's not possible. Now perhaps John is dealing with Gnostics in his day who felt they'd moved to a stage beyond sinfulness. There were some who would teach that they had achieved a level of perfection, that they didn't have to concern themselves with sin anymore because they were made perfect in Christ. Therefore, they could live as they chose and God would still see them as being perfect. The consequence of this false belief is that the truth and his word, which are often used synonymously, are not present, and then that person is still lost in their sins. If truth that we find in the Word of God is not important, it's not vital in terms of a person's life, then they're still in darkness. Anyone who feels they have no need to pray, forgive us our sins, is deceived. If true, that would make them equal with God, to be sinless. Let me come to our last point. This is the positive perspective. This is verses 7 and 9. And these are the verses that I trust we'll walk away with today. Remember that fresh start we spoke about at the start. Here we come to something that's offered to us 365 days of the year. There's no need to wait for a convenient day in the calendar. There's no need to wait for dawn. There's no need to wait for sunset. There's no need to wait at all. Because these are things that we can pursue even at this very moment. Start with verse 7. And we'll see some overlap between 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light, here's the positive side, as He is in the light, that is Jesus, we have fellowship with one another. He raises that idea of fellowship once again. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So notice He's gone beyond the blessing of fellowship. And there's this other wonderful blessing where Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we have fellowship with God by walking in the light, we realize in an experiential and a real way that our sins have disappeared. Our sins have been washed away. Our sins have been taken aside. Our state in the eyes of God is one of perfection and righteousness. And then He connects how and why that could possibly take place in that last phrase. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is such a profound gift to the people of God, that Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. Not some, not most. I know that's been emphasized here many times over the years, but all of our sin. So as a result, we have that great truth that we find in Ephesians 5, verse 27. So that He, that is Jesus, might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. There is this perfect state that we will be in at the resurrection, where the Lord will bring us forward and we will be presented to Him as that glorious, beautiful, wonderful bride of Christ at the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. So we rejoice in the fact that we stand before God as if we had never sinned at all. But we know we sin. John is emphasizing that fact. No one really needs to hammer that home too much, because we understand it each and every day that we still sin. And that brings us to the wonderful promise of verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the positive. Here is the affirmation. And this verse breaks into three parts. Again, these are conditional verses. This is one of the great verses in the Bible. So first of all, we have the conditional part. If we confess our sins. That is an important aspect of a Christian life. Confessing. Recognizing. Understanding and seeing within ourselves. Oftentimes, only because our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, opened by the reading of the Word of God, that we recognize that we've sinned. We've either sinned grievously, or we've sinned in a way against a brother or a sister, or against the Lord, by doing or not doing, by saying or not saying, by being or not being, whatever it happens to be. We understand that there is sin. But it begins if we confess. Points to our acknowledgement. We confess our sins without offering excuses. Lord, I confess this, but... Well, to leave that part aside and simply to confess before God. And so we confess so that we're able to repent. And the tense of how this is written indicates that it's ongoing. It's not something that's done once and you move on. It's something that is ongoing. John's really saying if we keep confessing our sins, if we keep doing this, that's something that's good and right in the Christian life. So there's the conditional part. If we confess our sins. Now we have the assurance. The second part of this verse. He is faithful and just. Well, you realize how sermons could be preached on each of these words, each of these phrases. We're just touching on them briefly as we go by. But to understand that God is faithful to His promises. He doesn't scold. Doesn't become impatient. Never goes back on His word. We confess the Lord is faithful. He will do it ongoingly, and He is just. He is just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Why? Well, it's the result of the accepted work of Jesus Christ. The wages of sin have been paid. That's what we read back in verse 7, where He tells us that the blood of His Son, Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. So there's the assurance. The conditional, if we confess, He's faithful and just. And what's the result? What's the consequence? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the conclusion. He forgives. He cancels the debt and He restores the debtor. That idea of cleansing us is the fresh start that Christians experience and can experience on a daily basis. Even multiple times in a day, we can experience forgiveness and cleansing. Forgiveness is wonderful. Cleansing is even more wonderful because there is a cleansing of the heart, cleansing of the spirit. There is a deliverance from guilt because guilt can paralyze us. Guilt can shut us down. Guilt can bring us to a place where we don't even know where to turn or how to respond. Guilt keeps us from praying. Guilt keeps us from reading the Word of God. Guilt keeps us from confessing the way we should. And yet the Lord encourages us and He says, listen, that the debt's been canceled and I'll restore you, He says. I'll restore. I'll bring you back to sound, proper fellowship with Me. That fellowship which is blocked at times by our stubbornness and by our sinfulness. The Lord says, I can restore you. I can bring you back to full fellowship with Me and with the Son. It's never really been lost because of the faithfulness of God for His children. But the experience of it can be muted. And so we come back to this in this cleansed condition and we're restored as debtors. We're made holy and fit to fellowship with God once again. So here we have a cleansing that's offered by God. If we fall into sin and we become aware of it one way or another, we confess it to God. And we pray for a contrite spirit, this broken spirit before the Lord, a spirit of repentance. And we come and we receive a spiritual cleansing. And the Spirit enables us to rejoice in a fresh way in the forgiveness of our sins. Once again, we're reminded that the Lord puts that sin away and calls it no more. And we take our next step cleansed. Well, two brief points in summary. Let me read Hebrews 4, verse 2. This is a warning. It's a warning to unbelievers, people who are here today, still outside of Christ. For good news came to us, just as to them. This was the Israelites in the wilderness. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There were those who united by faith because they listened to the message and they responded. This offer of grace does you no good whatsoever if you simply hear it and don't respond. So if you're here today outside of Christ, friend, do you see the danger of living in darkness? There is a world of light that you can enter into. Jesus has opened the door and Jesus has prepared the way. So our prayer, and we trust your prayer, will be that God will shed the light of His gospel into the darkness of your heart, and you will see your hopelessness apart from Christ. And you'll feel the weight of sin that you have brought as an offense to God. A sin that, if it's not dealt with, friends, it will bring about a punishment for you that will last for an eternity. And there's no need. There's no need for that. Because Jesus says, come, come and receive Me. So lose hope in yourself. Run to Christ. Be saved. Confess and repent. And believe on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for eternal life. And then lastly, believers, our challenge is, and I heard this somewhere, I wish I could remember, but even though we can't be sinless, we need to strive to sin less. That's what we need to go after in our lives, to be more holy, to be more righteous, and to be less prone to sin. Righteousness and holiness please God. Oh, but the good news is that when we do sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. And we can come and confess and repent. And the Lord will, in His justice and in His holiness, will forgive us and cleanse us. We praise God for His Son. Amen. Thank you.